Okay, that's Sally Scorner right there. I think she more than fittingly explains that. Let's all stand. We'll read the word together. She did a good job with that. I think you'll see how that personality, hyperbole, but expresses itself. And I know we're in Proverbs, and I've given you a sheet with various aspects of the nature of a scorner. So I'm not going to go through all those because, truthfully, you can go to those verses yourself and look at that. One thing I do think that we should appeal to, and we'll look at it, is the last element in your handout there of the scorner. The verses that tell you this, that his or her presence in a church or in any setting will be destructive. If you had to be around that personality for any length of time, you wouldn't want to be around it. In fact, what it would bring out of you is the worst. It would make you very angry, perhaps reactionary, maybe even a little judgmental yourself. If a scorner is in the midst, or if we become scorners in terms of our attitude towards one another, what it will bring out of others is an equal response of reaction and, let me just say, I guess you could just say evil. It would just simply be evil, the way that we would treat one another. A scorner will always bring that element out. So those verses there, Proverbs 22:10 says, drive out the scorner and contention will go out. Even strife and dishonor. Notice those two elements, arguing and disrespect. Proud, arrogant, scoffer are his names. He acts in prideful rage, meaning it's always a power, verbal power struggle with a scorner. They always have to impress you and overwhelm you with their knowledge. Scorners set a city aflame, but wise men turn away anger. Wherever they are, it causes disruption. The devising of folly is sin, and notice this, the scoffer, he says, is an abomination to men. This attitude is something that God sees as absolutely abominable. In other words, it's the very word that God used for the cities that were given over to destruction when Israel went into the promised land. The things were so bad in those cities that nothing was to survive. So God sees this attitude as a very serious attitude. And please don't think for a minute that this isn't an attitude that we as believers can't enter into, because we can. And if you've been around for any length of time, you've seen people do it. And perhaps we've done it ourselves. So a very important study tonight. In Psalm 1 and verse 1 and 2, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or those who are guilty before God, what we call philosophical guilt, nor stand in the path of sinners, what we'll call existential guilt, nor sit in the distinguished seat of the scoffer. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates, not just muses, but verbalizes day and night. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 2, Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. This is very important. In verse 6 through 12, and there's many other verses in that chapter, but I think these kind of bring it out. They love the place of honor at banquets, the chief seats in the synagogue, respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you're all brothers. There's a commonality that we share. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, and he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, and the word here is unique to this text. Not just leading, but guiding. It's almost like an instructor that guides the way. For one is your leader or guide, and that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Father, bless our time, this limited time that we have here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So I think that you can kind of see that there's a progression in Psalm 1, and I've given you the verses out of the book of Proverbs. The word for scorner in the Hebrew is used more in the book of Proverbs than anywhere else in the Old Testament. It's one of those elements that happens. It's a progression that you see. And I think the progression is probably best brought out here in Psalm 1 and verse 1 and 2. You'll notice that it says that there is first walking in the counsel. Counsel is just verbalization. It's ideas. It's opinions. It's thoughts. Notice that it's the counsel of the wicked. The word there could be a word used for evil, but truthfully, I think these are people who are guilty before God, but they're not guilty for necessarily doing anything. It's what they think, and it's the way that they think. The first aspect of sin will always be mental. Mental attitude sins are incredibly serious in the Bible. If you read it, as we've studied in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16 through 19, the seven things that God hates, most of those sins are mental attitude sins. If you read the sins of the flesh in Galatians 5 and verse 21 and in that area, you'll find that most of the sins that are there, variance and strife and these things, those are mental attitude sins. Mental attitude sins are a big part of our human nature, the way that we think. Most of that comes from the cultures or just the atmosphere that we live in, the philosophical atmosphere. For example, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9, Paul spoke about the philosophies of men and how they were affecting or could have affected the Colossian believers. And he was trying to encourage them not to go in that direction. That their relationship to Christ and the way that they think should be distinctly different from the philosophies of the world around them. And we know that there is a little g God over this world, and he has influence in terms of the way that people think. That's just the demonic, if you will, government of the world. In Ephesians 2 and verse 1 through 3, he's the prince and the power of the air. He has influence. It's just part of the world that we live in. So there are many things that are going on in our world that are philosophically acceptable. In other words, they've come to a place where they have reasoned it to be okay. Call it rationalization, I don't care what you call it. They have reasoned it to be okay. They've reasoned that this behavior is acceptable. They've reasoned that this is for, you know, where life begins in the womb, and if it is actually there at all. It's all something that they've reasoned to be so. And that's the way most people live. They just simply are embedded in that, and it's part of their belief system. It becomes a part of the way that they think. So first and foremost here in Psalm 1, it says, you know, you're not to walk in the counsel. You're not to have that be the means by which you regulate or reason in life. When a person comes to Christ, we're given the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and the fellowship of the believers so that we can learn to reason with another mind. Literally, different from the natural mind that we've been engaged in all of our life, we were reared in it. It's a new way of thinking. It's not the natural mind, it says in 1 Corinthians 2:14 and on, but it's actually a spiritual mind that comes to us by virtue of the Holy Spirit, our relationship to the Word of God, the very mind of Christ that we have in us, that we begin to think differently. And this is an educational process to some degree. It's not an instantaneous thing. No one just gets it. But you sense in the midst of God's people that there is a different way of thinking about the world that you live in, right? When you first come to Christ and you're around God's people, you realize that, man, they're different than the way that it was for me in the world. It's different here. That's the first indication that there's a different way of rationalizing or reasoning with the world that you're living in. So he says here that you're not to walk in what we call philosophical guilt. The whole world is guilty mentally. Guilty because their reasoning has been divorced from God. So when the Word of God speaks in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21 of people turning from God, it says that their reasoning became vain, empty. They separated themselves from their Creator. And as a result of that, their thoughts became more and more corrupt. Many verses that speak to this, Ephesians 4 and verse 17 through 19 speaks of the same thing, of this darkness in the heart and the rationale of the Gentiles and the way they walk, and it's so contrary to God's mind. And he says in verse 19, this is not what you've learned when you learned about Christ. This is not Christ. This is how the world walks. It's called philosophical guilt. They're guilty without necessarily doing anything. It's just the way that they've been reared to think. So, for example, many of the beliefs in our culture, especially that are coming into our culture today regarding gender issues, regarding sexual orientation, regarding when life begins in the womb, and so on and so forth, all of these elements are part of the philosophical landscape of our culture, are they not? And the world, the issue of marriage, whether you should have a ceremony of marriage, whether there's actually a covenant of marriage, do you need to really be married, or can you just live together? Can you have sexual relationships apart from a marital union? Can you do all that? And it's just part of the atmosphere of our culture, is it not? Everything you see, the things you hear, it's just out there. We shouldn't be surprised that people think that way, because that's the way the world thinks. That's the way our culture thinks. So as Christians, I don't think Paul went around being, I can't believe you're thinking like that, that you're going to the temple and that people are prostituting themselves and are acting in such a way. I'm just shocked that this is happening. No, I don't think he went around. He knew that that was part of the philosophy of the world that he lived in. It was all around him. That children were being, you know, there was no safety, moral safety. He understood all this. He wasn't shocked by it. It was part of his world. That was the philosophical world that he lived in. There is such a thing as philosophical guilt. It's part of every culture that has divorced itself in terms of its reasoning from right relationship to its Creator. And we know the Creator to be Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Because the moment a person does that, eventually they're going to drift in their thinking, and it'll not only be hurtful to them, but to many others. That's just the way it is. It's just as simple as that. And they have reasoning behind it. Every atrocity that has happened in human history didn't just occur, it had a reason. There was rationale. People had reasons for what they did. That's what the world presents to us. It's called philosophical guilt. We're told not to walk in the counsel of the wicked. Notice the next thing. It says that you're not to stand in the path of sinners. This is existential guilt. It's what you actually do. In other words, you live out that life. It says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 that Adam fell, death came, all sinned. Simple as that. Adam fell, death came, all sinned. We've all sinned. We have literally lived it out. We did what the rest of the world was doing. We acted as they act. We spoke as they spoke. We thought as they thought. We treated others as they treat others. We belittled some and exalted others. We've all done that. Even in our world today, it's so clear I find it interesting, for example, we live in a culture where everybody's saying that everyone should be treated the same. And yet, the ideology of treating everyone the same is actually making some less than others so that we can all be the same. It's just mind-boggling. Why? Because Adam sinned, death came, all sinned. In other words, you can't get away from this. It just doesn't stop. This is a Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's one of those conclusions that we can all identify with. If we're honest, we all know that this is true, that we have done this, and we still continue it, whether it be mentally or in actuality, we do these things. It's what we call existential guilt. It's what should humble everybody. It's what should keep us right at the foot of the cross in humility, recognizing our need for redemption. And incredibly grateful to a God that reconciled us to himself. We couldn't have done it. And by the way, this is one of those aspects that we should all be very aware of. That anything that's lacking of that humility, no matter how true it is just as bad as the opposite. Because it lacks the personality of Christ. This is called existential guilt. But you'll notice the last one because this kind of progresses. And the reason why I chose these verses is because you actually do see the progression here. In the book of Proverbs, you have the naive person who's just simplistic and doesn't really think about anything, just kind of goes along. That could be the person that just floats in the philosophy of the world. You have the fool who's an actual, he enjoys just doing things and doesn't want to know any different. That's that person. Then you have the scorner who actually enjoys scorning. But here it says that you should not sit. And the word here for seat is a seat, a term in the Hebrew that's used not just for like a regular seat, but like seated at the king's table, seated in a position of authority, seated in a place of influence. Because, and I think this is indicative of the scorner. Because as these things progress, what happens to a person is they become incredibly kind of like our skit there, incredibly sold on themselves and incredibly unaware of their own faults, failures, and humanity, but very apt to tell you where somebody else is wrong. There's an authority that comes with this. It's a false authority. It's a judgmental authority. It's actually kind of funny. It's what many of the comics do, kind of like the political comics that just, you know, kind of mock a person's faults or foibles or things such as that. A lot of it builds off of this. It's that kind of, man, you can see how this person sees themselves in such a light, but does he actually understand what he's truly like? It's that kind of thing. This person, it says, is a person that is actually guilty of a very different type of mental attitude, and that's the mental attitude of judging another. Notice what it says here in Matthew 23, they like to sit in Moses' seat, and they like the chairs, the chief seats. And he goes on to say they like to be called teacher. They want to be called father. And they even want to be called your guide. They want to be the one that guides you in, teaches you how to do it all. And he's very clear that there's only one. You only have one who is your teacher, and that's God himself. Only one. It's the Holy Spirit in 1 John 2 and verse 21 and 27 that makes truth truth to us. We couldn't know truth apart from him. Oh, you could know truth in terms of 2 and 2 is equal to 4 and, you know, gravity and you could observable truth, you could know it. And you could even theorize. But you can't know truth in right relationship to your Creator without the Holy Spirit. You just can't. It's the anointing that comes from God that gives us insight as to what's really true or not. It's the very mind of Christ that we have that allows us to see it. It's that element that we have that makes things real to us. It's what makes life life for us. It's the Spirit and truth in John 4:24. The things that God speaks to us in such a way in John 6:63. It's life for us. You couldn't have it without the Spirit. It's the Spirit that inspires this. We have a sense of relationship, not just a sense of recognition and acceptance, but also a sense of moral worth. In other words, I'm clean in His presence because of truth that the Holy Spirit shares with me. It's not because of my actions, it's because of what Christ has done for me. It's because I can come boldly before a throne of grace, receive mercy because of Christ. Amen? We all know these things. As believers, you know this. But you notice that these are people that wanted to be called that, but then understand this, the last phase of this, not to call anyone a guide, because only Christ Himself is the one who guides us through life. Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith in Hebrews 12:1. Now, it's interesting to me that when he finishes that statement, he says this, the greatest among you will be your diakonos, your servant. We get deacon from it, but be your servant. That the person that's going to be the most like me is going to be the one that serves others. And the one who exalts himself, if you're looking for a place of recognition, you'll be humbled, but the one that humbles himself will be exalted. That the truth is that the very Spirit of Christ in the church is that he places himself in a very low position, does he not? Below everybody. So that he can be a minister to everyone. Now there's lots of times that this shows up in the church. Remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4? In fact, turn there for a minute. I'll just read some of the verses to you. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is speaking. And he's speaking to a church that apparently became a scornful church. There were divisions in the church. Some people thought they were better than others. There was some folks that said, well, I'm of Paul, so I'm better than you. You're of Apollos. And Apollos, their folks said, well, we're better than you. We're of Apollos. And some people said, well, you know, we're one of the original. We're part of Peter. We submit to Peter's teaching, and so we're better than you. And then there was this very spiritual crowd there in chapter 3 said, well, we're better than all of you. We're of Christ. We've got a spirituality that's beyond all of you. But the point is there were divisions in the church, and they were judging one another. And they were scrutinizing each other. And they were saying that some was better than another. And if you go all the way to chapter 11, you find out that some people were treating others as if they didn't even count. And God says, some of you are sick. Some of you are weak. I've even taken some of you home. Some of you are dead because you're thinking like this. That this attitude, this scornful attitude that places a person in a position to see another person as somehow lacking or less than them. That aspect of wanting to be the one who can decide another person's thoughts and heart condition and judge their state. That whole element. And here in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul said, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And in this case, it's required of a steward one thing, trustworthy. I want to be trustworthy to the one who commissioned me. But notice what he goes on to say. To me, it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Christ is the one that leads us. Christ is the one. It's His Spirit in us that directs us, that tells me in my heart, this is right with me, this is wrong with me. Christ is the one. Therefore, don't go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come from God. We're not looking for that in the presence of men. We're looking for God to approve of us. Jesus Christ himself to say, well done, you've been a good and faithful servant. That's what we all want to hear. Whether we get this recognition on earth means nothing. Am I going to get it when I stand before Christ? In Matthew 25, 21, am I going to hear him say that to me? That I took the little that he gave me and I used it for the good of the kingdom. Is that what I'm going to get? And you could go on through here. He'll talk about the fact that as apostles, they're the least. They're being treated as if, you know, we're foolish, but you're prudent and wise. You know, we're weak, but you're so strong. He's using all this language because he sees in this church this attitude of critique and criticism that is going on, that is so incredibly divisive and hurtful. This is the scorner's mentality. That attitude that allows a person to be in a position to diminish or demoralize another person and think that they have the right to do so. There's a reason why Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 1 through 3, don't judge lest you be judged. The measure that you meet is going to be measured for you. God just simply doesn't like it. We're not given that right. That's why he says in Romans 14 and verse, you know, it's just so many places, but look, we're all going to stand before the bema seat of Jesus Christ, that we're not to judge another man's servant. They stand or fall before Christ in verse 4. Verse 10, it's his bema seat we're going to stand before. That if we're going to judge anything, judge this, that we don't do anything that would be hurtful to another person in the body of Christ. In verse 13, that's how we should live. A scorner can't do that. A scorner has to put themselves in a position of a seat above everyone else, that seat of recognition. A scorner has to be recognized. The knowledge that they have, they use it in a destructive way. Now, I've said in the past, there's a lot going on in our culture today, but let me tell you, it's the spirit of the scorner. I don't care if it's the right or the left. I don't care where you stand. It's the spirit of the scorner. We have the philosophical sin of our culture. We have the actual existential sin of the things that people are doing. But now you also have the spirit of the scorner. You can hear him on the radio. You can watch him on TV. Or you can hear the opinions flying. And in the midst of all this, so often what you hear is the demeaning and the diminishing and the judgment and the critique and the criticism. And let me just say, the moment you hear that, we need to be very quick to identify the spirit of the scorner. Oh boy, I'll tell you, we need to be very quick to identify that spirit. Because that spirit is just as evil. Just as evil as anything that could possibly be done on the opposite side. Just as evil. It's the spirit that diminishes the value of another human being. It's the spirit that doesn't see that person as created in the image of God, that sees them as less than, that doesn't have love in the things that they say about this person. It's a spirit of power that has to win the battle and has to fight to achieve. It's not the spirit of the humility of Christ that wins by virtue of sacrifice and service. It's a very different spirit. It's a spirit that knows, as I think the skit so aptly, knows everything about everybody but can't recognize their own inadequacy. It's that spirit. Now, I believe there's going to be a revival in the church. Our beginnings may be small, But there's going to be a revival. You mark this down. There's going to be a revival in the church. If the darkness is dark, then the light is all the more clear. There's going to be a revival in the church, but it's going to be a revival to those who will not enter into the spirit of the scorner. We can't just define the truth. I love something. I wrote it down years ago. Dr. Ken is actually the one many years ago that said this, but I wrote it down. It meant a lot to me. He said this: if you dissect something that is living, you have to kill it. You must kill it in order to dissect it. You just simply can't. You can't see what's inside of it unless you kill it. Life is observable. This is my addition. Death can only be examined. We can tell you everything that's wrong with another person. Like, you can take every argument, you can break it down and tell them everything that's wrong with their argument. You can do that. You can do it in a way that's respectful and humble, or you can do it in a way that's demeaning and diminishing. We can choose. One's the spirit of the scorner, one's the spirit of Christ. Christ didn't back down from anything, but he did it in humility. And by the way, even if he disagreed and it seemed like he was angry, he was still humble. He's still God. He was still humble. He was dying for that person just as much as he was for every other person on the earth. There was no less love for that person. He didn't demean the person. He just disagreed. And if he was angry, he was angry because he saw the harm that it was doing to others. But everything was done in that spirit. It had to be. Or it couldn't have been God. He couldn't have been God and done it any other way. I'm sorry, it just couldn't have been. That was the spirit of Christ. And so as he lived out his life, this is how he acted. And this is what we can do. But if all we can do is just tear things apart and tell you what's wrong with it and break it down and analyze it and tell you all the things that are flawed, we're no different. We've killed it. We've killed all the life. There's no life in that. We can observe and bring life into things. We can speak the words of life. We can share it in the spirit of life. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and we'll close here. I like what the Apostle Paul says. Now he's in prison. He's going to be beheaded here soon. This is his last. Actually, most people believe this was earlier or later than Titus. And this is his last epistle that he's going to write. He's looking forward to, you know, meeting his maker. He's giving Timothy advice. Perhaps in the near future, we'll go through the pastoral epistles, at least one or two of them, just to cover some of these things, because I think it speaks to our age. But notice what he says here. And by the way, read these. You find out that people in Paul's time were an exact description of the time that we're living in. And he says this to Timothy, the Lord's bondservant. First of all, he's not his warrior. He's not his, you know, he's not riding up on the white horse. He's a bondservant. He's in the trenches. He's a foot soldier. Must not be quarrelsome. Some translations say fight. The word actually means to fight. Our verbiage should not be aggressive so as to instigate a fight. It's not what we're here for. But be kind to all. Notice what it says. Be kind. What's the next two words? To all. Not just the people that agree with you, the ones that disagree with you. Kind to all. Able to teach. We should know what we believe. Have an answer for the hope that lies within us. Patient when wronged. There's a lot of that going on today, and yes, we're being wronged. But what is our attitude in the midst of this? Not just compliance, but can we be patient? With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. You'll notice this, that they're in opposition. They stand against. If perhaps, why? If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. So the way we act, the things we say, how we say it, our attitude in saying it, actually is part of the testimony of the gospel. That the gospel isn't rightly communicated unless it's done this way. He said, if you don't do this, this is the means by which God is actually using that to speak to their hearts. Now, there's a lot of things in this culture we disagree with, but we can do it with a right mental attitude. We can do it with a right spirit. We can do it with humility. We can do it with love. We can do it with encouragement. We can do it respectfully. Because in doing so, he says here, this is how you win them. They may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. Notice this, having been held captive by him to do his will. Philosophical evil, existential evil. We don't have to be better at arguing. We need to be truthful in love. Man, this is so important. Because this is the means of revival right here. This, believe me, this is the means of revival right here. Not better in arguing, but speaking the truth in love. We can see a great revival, and I believe we will. Look, I can't go through the whole list, but I can tell you this. God has gone to great lengths to make sure that we stay in this building. I don't know why. I've never been one to worship a building. I don't really care. Could be a classroom, could be a house. We've done it. Doesn't matter. I learned years ago that we're not going to worship a building. But God has gone to great lengths to keep us here. I don't know why. I think some of it has to do with the fact this is the worst place in the world to build a church. In terms of if you're just trying to build a church. Because it's not the most appealing location. So isn't it just fitting that God would put us in the least appealing location so that he could produce the greatest miracle? Do you understand what I'm saying? So that when it's all said and done, no one could look at anybody and say, wow, that person is just the greatest at what they're doing. They would all have to look at it and say, man, God has done a great thing. Isn't that what we want? Isn't it? I believe we're going to see it. And I'm calling out the devil's tactics tonight to tell you that we will not allow in this church the spirit of the scorner. It will not be a part of this congregation. We're going to fight good fight of the faith and humility. We're going to watch God do great things, all of us together in one spirit. And you watch God do it. It's going to be amazing. Amen? Let's pray. Father, bless each one, and we thank you for all that you're doing. We thank you for your word, your faithfulness, your kindness, your love. We thank you, Lord, that you have been so clear to show us the directions that we should go in. You've actually ordained our steps, and we can see it. And we just ask for your blessing and your encouragement. And we ask you to do it in Christ's name, amen. We do have time for a few questions if anybody wants to, only if you want to. But if you don't worry about it. But if there are any questions, we do have time. I think it's a good question, Susan. I think we need to be well informed. Now, we know that there's a lot going on in our culture in terms of like the education of our children and things such as that. Parents should be well informed of what's going on in the school district, and they should vote and get involved in the school boards and things such as. As citizens, we have that right. It's one thing for us to express our concerns and to show our, you know, to show take responsibility for the citizenship that God has placed us in. But kind of like we were discussing earlier, we're Christians who are citizens in America. We're not American Christians. We're Christians who are citizens in America. Our Christianity is the first and most important aspect of our relationship. Our citizenship in America is subjugated to the fact that we're first Christians. You understand that. And so I think we should be informed. I think that we should be educated as to the things that are going on, and then we should vote our conscience. Hopefully, if we're biblically informed and we have a right relationship with the Holy Spirit, we'll understand that many of these things that are going on not only are destructive to our, contrary to our biblical convictions, but actually contradicting it in many ways. And we'll vote accordingly and get involved accordingly. But other than that, I know that in the church, in some ways, there is a sense where being informed also brings with it a spirit of almost like it's a fight. And believe me, I've been there. Where you're so upset with the wrong that's being done that you just want to call it out and you want to fight about it. I don't think that spirit is going to be ultimately productive. In other words, I'm not sure that God, I don't think God will honor it, I guess the best way to say it. I think it contradicts what we've talked about here tonight. I think actually that's the devil's trick, is to get Christians as polarized on this side as the left, if you want to say the left or whoever, on this side they are. So it's just two people fighting against each other, neither. In other words, even the Christians don't have the Spirit of God in what they're saying and the way that they're acting, or how they're speaking of other people and the way that they belittle others or demean others. So we have to be really careful. If we're learning truths about what's going on in our culture, make sure that you're discerning as to the spirit of what's being said, not just the fact that it's true. Sometimes when you listen to a certain speaker, there's a spirit that comes with the speaker. Take the truth, you know, I guess you say, spit out the stuff that's not worth hanging on to, and that may be the spirit of the teacher. Get the truth, but make sure that it's brought through the cross and it's brought through with the humility of Christ, so that our heart is conditioned by the love of Christ if we're going to share that truth again, not just the personality. I don't know how else to say this. The best way I can explain it is, years ago there was a teacher that was a doctrinal teacher. Many of you would probably know who I'm talking about. And he was a military guy, and he had doctrines just laid out. You could get all of his books, and they were all laid out. And if you listen to his tapes, he was really harsh. He was just very militaristic. Grace guy, but kind of really militaristic. Like, he had in one of his tapes, he said, yeah, somebody came in my office and they were depressed and said they wanted to commit suicide. I pulled out my .45, put it on the table and said, here, go ahead and do it right now. I mean, that's just the way he was. Well, you could almost tell the people that started listening to him on a consistent basis, because they became like that. In other words, they took on that spirit. It wasn't just the truth anymore. It was the spirit that came with that truth. We have to be very clear to bring everything that we hear. It has to go through the cross. It does not matter how true it is. It still has to go through the cross. And it has to come through in the expression of the humility of Christ when we share it with another person. Because it's only the love of Christ that's going to attract a person, and it's going to win the day. It's not going to be we have out-argued them or we've been a better debater. It's going to be the love of Christ that wins a person in the end of the day. So it's just something we have to be cautious of. Years ago when we went through our split, and the reason why I'm hypersensitive to this is when we went through our split, it was that same spirit. I never really recognized it until recently. but it was the spirit of the scorner. It was people that had a cause, they had a truth, they were stuck on their truth, and they were going to express that truth, and they didn't care who in the world they hurt, and it didn't matter how it affected other people. It was their truth, and they were going to share it, and you know, that's just the way it was. Either you acknowledge it, or you know, I'd just soon destroy you if you won't accept it. And it didn't matter which side you were on, you had people going at each other. It was the spirit of the scorner. It was an evil spirit that came in that became judgmental of other people, that had a measure of truth, but it was out of context with the spirit of Christ. And it became incredibly hurtful and destructive. And it just wreaked havoc on the church. That same spirit is the spirit that's now working in our culture, seeking to come into the church. And we have to be careful not to bring it in. We should be well informed, but everything must go through the cross. Everything. It's a really good question. I appreciate that. Everything must go through the cross. Right. Yeah. The devil knows that God judges people who judge. It doesn't matter whether you make judgments because you're right. You're making judgments. In other words, you're judging another person's character, even perhaps their destiny. You're diminishing them as a person. You're doing something only God himself can do. Only he can examine the heart and judge a person's motives. Only he. All we can look at is the outward behavior and say that's right or wrong, and there are certain effects based upon that behavior that we have to live with. But only he knows the heart. In Jeremiah 17:10 and Revelation 2:23, only he examines a person's heart. Only he knows. But the devil knows that if he can get us to start judging another person as if we've assumed that position for Christ, he knows that when he gets people to do that, that he's at that moment, he's turned to God. God has to judge them. Doesn't matter whether they're Christians or unbelievers. He has to judge them. He will not let anyone usurp that authority from him. It's his. Only he can judge. And he's just adamant about that. But the devil knows. Oh, the devil knows that if he can just get us to do it and get a good cause, something that we're right about, to get us to do that. It doesn't matter. We're still doing it. We're still taking Christ's position, a position that only he should take. So there has to be this humility. We have to be the bondservants of Christ. We have to be gentle, apt to teach. That spirit has to be there. We must not fight. We must not fight. So it's a really important, because I really think this is the key for revival. It's going to be those churches. I mean, I've listened, just recently purchased a book by David Jeremiah. He goes through 10 things that he sees as speaking to the times that we're living in and the events that are going on. But I want to say the same thing about John MacArthur down in California when he had to stand up for his. I didn't hear him belittling people. I didn't hear him demeaning people. I didn't hear him. He just said, this is what we believe to be right, and we're going to do this, and we'll take the consequences. Because it was right before God, and he took a stand for that. I appreciate that. There was a maturity that came with it, and also a sensitivity that you get with that. You could sense God's presence in it. It wasn't just a fight. It was just, this is what we feel is right before God. We have to do this, and we believe that God will vindicate us, and he did, and he will. So there has to be, this spirit has to be a part of what we do, which we all know this. We've seen the effects of the other, and we just can't. That will not be. The revival will be keyed on this, and it will be a revival, believe me. It will be a revival, but it'll be keyed on this.
Just processing this in my mind, but it seems
No, I agree. Yeah.
I wonder if, because that's my question sometimes, is there such a thing as outrage anymore today? And if Bob, the outrage, I guess that's what I would ask too.
I think that you can see that any time that the Apostle Paul or the Lord got upset, he got upset in defense of others. Like when he belittled the Pharisees here in Matthew 23, what did he say? I want you to do what they say, but don't do as they do. In other words, they're teaching you the law, so honor the word of God. But their attitude and actions is uniquely different from what the word of God or the law is teaching you. Don't do as they do. So I think that there's a time where it's right for us to be upset in defense of others. There's a time when a person should be upset in defense of what would be hurtful to others. But that still doesn't give us, we have to be careful not to enter into the fighting spirit, just the fight. We're just in the fight, if you understand what I'm saying. We have to be really, really careful of that. Because once you transfer into that, it's no longer about defending somebody. It's about winning the cause. And the cause in and of itself, our cause is Christ. And we have to make sure that what we do and how we act and the things we say are in right relationship to the one that and he is the one that we have to honor. So, and I'd like to say that I've been true to that myself. I haven't many times. I can't be the judge of that. Yeah.
He saw his people.
I think that when a person like that, in the midst of what he was going through, stands against evil in the way that he did, in terms of not coalescing, not being apathetic, not agreeing to it, that would be the thing that a believer should do. You should not compromise your convictions when evil is as visible and inherently obvious as it was. Good point. He went back to Germany knowing that he was going to get in trouble. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. So I believe the times are going to come where we as Christians are going to have to take some very interesting stands. I'm not saying in any way that we shouldn't take those stands honestly and objectively. All I'm saying is that our cause has to be Christ and not just to be right, not just to be in opposition. It has to be Christ. And if we do that, I believe that others are attracted to that. That if perchance God would grant them, I think that's what he's saying, is that's the way the Holy Spirit speaks to people, is when somebody does it, not because they're fighting, but because they have a greater love than just this situation. There's something that they've embraced that's greater than this. And people are always looking for that kind of security in their life, that truth. So, anyway, good times. Thank you. God bless you all.